As it's, I think, now more than a month since our last look at 2 Corinthians back before Christmas, let me just remind you that so far Paul has been aiming to repair his relationship with this church at Corinth. There are some new leaders who he refers to as false apostles, even deceitful workmen, who seem to have been belittling Paul and his ministry, having the effect of drawing this church away from their apostle. And so he's been forced to defend himself, to defend his ministry, not for his own sake, he's not bothered about that, but he knows that if they move away from him, then they will move away from his gospel. And that's what he's really concerned about. So he's spoken at length about his sufferings, chapter 4, the way in which he is hard-pressed, struck down, persecuted. But instead of those things discrediting his ministry, as some seem to be suggesting, Paul says they are in fact served to reveal the power of the gospel that is at work within him. And even if the worst should happen, even if he should die, then chapter 5, God has given him an eternal home. And that's where his hopes are fixed. That's what he's really concerned about. And that aim of keeping these Corinthians lined up with his ministry becomes, I think, clearer still in our section tonight, with verse 12 being the key verse of the whole book, I think. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, to boast in our sort of ministry, says Paul, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. As Paul speaks of his own ministry, he is giving them a model against which they can check out other sorts of ministry to see what is authentic. He's just been saying, verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so, verse 11, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. I suspect that one of the complaints that was made about Paul and his preaching was that his preaching was too blunt, too confrontational. There was no subtlety, no sophistication about it. He needed to brush up on his presentation skills and so on. But Paul says it's because he is so clear about that day when all will stand before Jesus that we try to persuade people. And I think he's deliberately mimicking his critics with that word persuade, because it can sometimes have a negative tone to it. It can mean bullying or browbeating. So here's Paul saying, maybe it's true. Maybe I do persuade people, as you put it. But I'm not going to manipulate people. I'm not going to use clever techniques. I'm not putting on some flashy performance. He says, the end of verse 11, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul simply refused to go along with the razzmatazz that others were recommending. He knew that he must be frank and open with people, just as his life lay open before God. I can't keep the gospel wrapped up in a cloak of mystery, even if it might make it sort of more intriguing, more tantalizing for some. He refuses to adopt those sort of dodgy, underhand methods. Paul's ministry was not glossy, but it was genuine. As verse 12 suggests, he wants these Corinthians to be able to refute the criticisms made about him, criticisms made by those who focus on what is seen, matters of appearance and presentation, how eloquent the speaker is, how good his jokes are, what his personal charisma is like. Now, we of course live in an age when image and appearance is everything. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, what life would be like before cameras were invented. Our society is dominated by image, by having the right look. And it's easy for the church to be squeezed by the spirit of the age. Our tendency will be to evaluate a Christian ministry by the impression it creates, the publicity it produces, the performance it puts on, instead of what is looking at the heart, verse 12. That's simply the spirit of our age. Paul's ministry was not glossy, but it was genuine. And why was it like that? Well, verse 11 began, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord." He's filled with an awesome awareness of God, to whom he must give account. So he will not use trickery. He will not trap people by some outward show. Rather, he will seek to persuade them with an open and honest way, to persuade that Christ is Lord, that the gospel is true. So yes, there is a right and proper place for that sort of logical argument in our evangelism. For example, that the Bible is true, that the resurrection really did happen. It's not wrong to try and persuade people. It's a good thing to do. But we are to do so according to God's standards and God's means. In other words, we trust the gospel to do its work. It doesn't have to be spiced up in any sort of way. Paul wants these Corinthians to be not to be taken in by the personal performance and charisma of these new arrivals. He knows that any judgment based on those things is likely to be mistaken. His ministry was not glossy, but it was genuine. In verse 13, he says, "If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." If someone does have extraordinary spiritual experiences, if they are beside themselves, if they are, as it were, out of their mind, it is for God. It is given for their relationship with God. Paul would not dream of using such experiences to promote his ministry. They're not for public display, says Paul, because that would draw attention to me. And that's not what my preaching is about. In his public dealings with people, he seeks to persuade. And that is, he says, for your sake, so that you will be able to understand. His personal experiences are not center stage. He's been set free from that. His ministry is not glossy, but it is genuine. And what is it that motivates such a self-effacing, unassuming style of ministry? Verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us." That's the reason, that's the motive. The love of Christ compels him. When a toothpaste tube is squeezed, the toothpaste is compelled to go one way. It's hemmed in by the tube. when a river approaches a gorge. It is hemmed in. There's only one way it can go. It is compelled by those rock faces on either side that squeeze it into that channel and thrust it forwards. Paul says it is the love of Christ, the death of Jesus on the cross, that drives him on. The love that he himself had received. The love he knows Jesus has for others. And that's why the style of his ministry is humble and self-effacing. It's shaped not by the love of self, but by the love of Christ. It's the love of Jesus which causes Paul to pour out his life for others. Second bit of verse 14. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He says, we are convinced of that. We have concluded that. So the implication is that Paul has meditated upon the cross. He's thought about it. He's prayed it through. He's chewed it over. His style of ministry isn't something that just fell out of the sky. It's what he sees in the death of Jesus that shapes his ministry. So if someone says, I'm spiritually at a low ebb. I'm feeling weary. I've lost heart. I haven't the zeal that I used to have. Here at least is part of the answer. Meditate upon the cross. That you might be freshly compelled by the love of Christ. That's the governing feature in the life of every Christian. No longer should career or family or reputation or pleasure control us as Christians, because we have concluded that one man died for all. One death that extends to the ends of the earth. And no wonder Paul seeks to persuade wherever he can. What does he mean when he says, therefore all died? Verse 14 there. I think Paul is almost using shorthand here. That he is squeezing in what they already know. We all face death because of sin. But Christ dies that death for us. The death sentence for our sin was carried by him. So that when Christ died, he was dying the death of all who will be saved. Amazing love. Verse 15, I think, spells it out. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Those who receive the benefit of his death, no longer living for self, but for him who died for them and was raised again. How could Paul live for himself? Live for his agenda when he has received the self-giving love of Christ? How could these Corinthians continue in self-love if they know that Christ has died for them? So as Christians, surely it is the cross of Christ which shapes and molds the way that we see everything. We have died to living for ourselves. Yes, it's a constant battle. But as we meditate on the cross, we are constrained, we are compelled. The world is controlled by obsession with career or happiness or comfort or retirement. But for the Christian, it is the love of Christ which controls and constrains, such that we no longer look at people the same sort of way. Those we meet in our work or in our road or in our social life are going to meet God in judgment. And they are the people, people like that, for whom Christ died. But Paul hasn't finished. He says that his ministry is compelled by the love of Christ. And then verses 16 to 21, that it is founded upon the death of Christ. This whole paragraph is about the way in which Paul's ministry is based upon what God has done in the death of Jesus. He begins verse 16. So from now on, from what? Well, I think from the death of Jesus. That death has changed everything. It's the turning point of the ages. Rather like the death of an emperor, say. From that point on, there is a new regime, a new order of things. Everything has changed. New stamps, new money, new protocols, and so on. Paul says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Those external criteria which the world considers as important. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Once upon a time, for Saul the Pharisee, Christ upon the cross was a joke, an object of scorn and derision. So weak and pathetic. A Christ who hangs upon a cross. That's never going to cut it by the standards of the world. It's money, it's power, it's glamour, it's status that the world reckons. None of that at the cross. But, says Paul, we do so no longer. Ever since he'd met the risen Jesus, he now sees things very differently. Now the cross, instead of an object of scorn, is the source of his hope. Instead of seeing it as a shameful defeat, he sees it as a tremendous victory of sacrificial love, a God-given rescue from the darkness and the hardness of the human heart. And everything, all his standards and values, have been turned upside down. Because those things which the world considers as important were absent at the cross. They count for nothing now. Therefore, says Paul, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. A radical transformation has taken place, which changes our attitude to other people. We want them to know what we know. We discover a new love for others who are in Christ that wasn't there before. And above all, our attitude to Jesus changes. We love him. We worship him. That's the change that had happened in Paul's life. And his style of ministry can be traced right back to that. And Paul is giving this church at Corinth a powerful wake-up call. They've been very impressed with these new teachers and their flowery rhetoric. They've been quick to believe the criticism about Paul, that his ministry wasn't very impressive. In other words, they have been looking at things as the world does. So here's Paul saying to them, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You're a new person in a new universe with a new mindset, a new worldview. Don't behave as if that change has never happened. He uses the language of creation because it is a life out of nothing. The old has gone. The burden of sin is gone. The guilt is gone. The sense of alienation from God is gone. And the new has come. A new relationship with God. A new desire for His will. A new life to live. The language of creation is appropriate. Not only because it is out of nothing, but because it is God who's done it. God the Creator. Verse 18, all this is from God. Paul knows he can't take any credit for it. And those new teachers shouldn't do so either. Whenever there is new life, it is God who's done it. And Paul goes on to explain how. All this is from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is always a good news story, isn't it? Two sides of a conflict, reconciled. Husband and wife who've been at odds with one another, brought back to a restored relationship. What good news that is. Well, how much more so that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Instead of alienation, the joy of a restored relationship. I think of all the words used in the Bible to describe salvation, this is perhaps the most intimate, the most personal. People like you and me, reconciled to God. And Paul spells out exactly how God has done it. Verse 21, he's not swept it under the carpet. That would never wash with a holy, all-seeing God. Rather, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now here is truth that will be very familiar to most of us tonight, as it would have been for these Corinthians. But Paul still is saying it to them. So will you allow these words to speak to you again tonight? God made him who had no sin, his perfect son, of matchless purity and perfect harmony between Father and Son, he made him to be sin. A life that was free from sin, now made to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might live in harmony with God. We might enjoy a secure and intimate relationship with him. That is what God has done. Reconciliation accomplished in the death of Jesus at the cross 2,000 years ago. And so it is that Paul can say, God has given him a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. See, Paul's ministry is founded upon what God has done in the death of his son. As a minister of this gospel, Paul is not aiming to create intimacy with God. He doesn't try to conjure it up. He doesn't claim to be able to produce it, as perhaps others did. His role is simply to proclaim the message of reconciliation accomplished, to hold out the offer, to be the channel through whom God will make his appeal. So, Corinthians, that's the nature of my ministry, says Paul. It's God who's done the hard work. I'm only the messenger boy. It may not be glossy. It may not seem impressive by the standards of the world. But it is the real thing. It is God himself who is making his appeal through us. And it is the same for genuine Christian ministry today. It may not be glossy and spectacular, but if it is driven along by the love of Christ, if it's centered upon the death of Christ, then don't despise it, because that is the way that God is reconciling people to himself today. And Paul says to these Corinthians, we implore you on Christ's behalf, verse 20, be reconciled to God. But isn't that a bit of a surprise? Aren't they already Christians? Surely they are already reconciled to God. But here is God giving a big wake-up call to them. They're drifting from boasting in Paul and his message to boast in another kind of ministry that looked glamorous and exciting, but was no longer teaching Christ crucified and risen. And here is Paul saying to them, if you are drifting from allegiance to this sort of ministry, this sort of message, then it is as if you need to be reconciled to God all over again. It's like a huge alarm clock going off for them. Well, such drifting is still seen today. Perhaps someone who used to go to a church where the Bible was taught week by week. Once they firmly believed in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, they sought to listen to what Paul would teach us. But now they distance themselves from him. They appear to be despising of Paul. Oh yes, I used to be like you, but I've moved on. Paul says they need to be reconciled to God all over again. Perhaps someone who describes themselves as a Christian, but they consider Paul a bit extreme, a touch overzealous, too dogmatic. Not the kind of Christianity that I want for my children. Well, again, there is someone who needs to be reconciled to God. So you see, this call is to first be reconciled to God and then to continue in it. It says to all of us, go on rejoicing and reveling in the peace that God has established. Go on boasting in, participating in, sharing in this ministry which faithfully proclaims this gospel. So, this letter to a Christian church comes as a something of a wake-up call to us all. Do we still see ourselves as no longer living for self, but living for Christ? Do we see ourselves as a new creation made by Jesus to serve him, to work for him? Are we still seeking to play our part in persuading others to be reconciled to God. Paul says that if we find ourselves drifting from proclaiming this gospel, boasting in this message of reconciliation, then we need to take care that we have not received God's grace in vain. Let's pray.